You know you're in trouble when Pastor Joe brings out a cup of water. I have a lot to share, a lot on my heart. There's a lot in this passage. I want to get it done in an appropriate amount of time. And so I might need to wet my whistle. That's all that that is. Marriage is beautiful. It's a grace. It's a gift. It's given to us by God. But not everybody sees it that way. And many people in the world don't see it that way. In fact, the marriage rate is down 50% since 1950. 50% fewer adults are getting married today than they were in the 1950s. And the birth rate is down about 40%. Why that is, that's complicated. I'm not going to pretend to have the ability or the time to unpack all of that, but I do know this. It's hard to see the value of an institution like marriage. It's hard to see the beauty of marriage if you can't see a healthy relationship between a husband and a wife. Right? If all you're seeing around you in your community or in your family are broken marriages where there isn't selflessness, but there's selfishness, when there is abuse and neglect, it's hard to see the beauty of marriage because there isn't anything to adorn it like the lives of godly spouses. And we know this, right? Like that principles and precepts can be hard for the unfamiliar to appreciate. But people and character and relationships, that is oftentimes easier to appreciate. You can see the beauty there. It's easier to relate to. And as Christians, we should know this well. We preach a gospel. We teach the truth of God. We want to unpack the doctrine of God for people, and they don't find it beautiful. They look at us like we're crazy. They even might think it's ugly. It's archaic. It's out of place. And while they might not be able to see the beauty of our doctrine, they will be confronted with the beauty of godliness if we are allowing the doctrine of God to form the people of God, to change us, to see lives that are changed by that doctrine. And that's the principle I want us to see here today as we look at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The beauty of doctrine is displayed by the godliness of believers. The beauty of doctrine is displayed by the godliness of believers. Here's what we're going to do. Two parts to this message. The first part, the doctrine of God. We're not even going to go into what that ultimately is. We've talked a lot about it already. Pastor Chris is going to be getting into that next week. But we'll talk about the doctrine of God, and we're going to spend most of our time looking at the godliness of believers and how this works itself in our homes, families, and lives. So first, the doctrine of God. This letter is written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who is on the island of Crete. It's a very ungodly, wicked, and pagan place. They've planted churches there, and so Titus has been left behind to help get these churches in order. And they are facing a lot of obstacles there in the form of false teachers and errant preachers and a lot of opposition. And so Paul has been giving Titus advice. And part of it is to watch out for these false teachers. So then he gets to Titus chapter 2, and he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." As for you, right? We've been talking about these false teachers and preachers have messages, right? You're not, by definition, you're not really a preacher at all if you don't have a message. And the message of the false preachers of this day were myths made up. Genealogies and stories to accentuate, if not alter, the faith, our doctrine, the speculations and agendas that were not biblical according to the will of God. These were the things that were being pushed. So he says, "But as for you, we don't do that. As for you, you will teach what accords with godliness." That's what you do. That's your responsibility as a minister. And that word to teach there, It isn't the word that you would think of that means to preach and to proclaim. It's a less formal word. It means to talk. And it's a broader term because Paul is saying, like, listen, in your formal preaching and teaching, in your informal conversations, in all of your words, you must be teaching. Your message must be about the truth that accords with godliness, the doctrines of God. Sound doctrine, right? This is what he says. And when he says, you must teach what accords with sound doctrine, he's saying, like, there is a relationship between doctrine that has been revealed to God and been given to us and godliness, which is God's work in us as we work out our salvation. And those two things are different, but they are connected. Doctrine, when received by faith, feeds and strengthens godliness. So you are to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Godliness. That's what he's pushing on here. Now, teaching sound doctrine, sound meaning it's true doctrine. This is healthy doctrine. But doctrine isn't merely the articulation of abstract principles, right? And a lot of us who love theology love to articulate abstract principles. We like our lists. I like my lists. I like organization and putting it all together and being able to be precise with words. That's all fine, but that's not teaching sound doctrine. That's just articulating some aspects of doctrine. To really teach sound doctrine is not just to be biblical, but to be beneficial. The teaching that the church offers must be biblical or we have nothing to offer. But we must show how that biblical message is beneficial to our lives, to our growth in faith, to the experience of God, for personal revival, for reformation, for sanctification, and becoming the people God has called us to be. When he's telling young Titus, he's saying, listen, you need to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. He's saying, you must preach in such a way that people know what God wants them to do in light of these doctrinal truths and what God does in them. So it's articulation, but it's also application. Because if we're not giving doctrine, if we're only giving commands to people, we're imparting manners and moralism. I got to be honest. Don't care that much about manners. Big surprise. Now, I mean, I don't want to be rude and I don't want to make people feel weird, but like manners are fine. My primary interest is not that my kids will be well-mannered, though I would like them to be. And they are. But my primary interest is that they would be godly, that they would know the Lord who made them, who redeems them, and that they would be continually transformed into the image of Christ. That's what I want for them, not just moralism. And this is why elders must be apt to teach. Right? You remember that? Just in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy 3:2. One of the qualifications for elders is an elder must be apt to teach, able to teach sound doctrine. And in 1 Timothy 4:16, Timothy is told, like, you have to pay careful attention to, you must watch your teaching, your doctrine. Because if we don't have doctrine, there is no power. Because that is the truth of God that comes from Scripture that is aimed at minds and hearts. It's what God uses, his word, to change us. Ultimately, the pinnacle doctrine is the gospel itself, that Christ dies for sinners. And so the doctrine of God is hard to see in the minds of many as a beautiful truth. But perhaps they can begin to get a glimpse of it by seeing the godliness of believers. This is where we're going to spend most of our time here. The godliness of believers in verses 2 through 10. And you can see what Paul does here for Titus. He's like, I want you to preach what accords with doctrine. So I want you to do this to your people so that they are growing in maturity and becoming the faithful followers of Christ that they are supposed to be. And he breaks down a household, essentially, into different categories. You've got older men and older women and younger men and younger women and bond servants. So he breaks it down into five. And here we get to see what sound doctrine is supposed to be producing in our lives. First up, he addresses old men. You old timers. Older men. In verse 2, it says of chapter 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, who are older men? Who are these old heads? That's what I get called now by some of the young people. What are we talking about? Is there an age? Do we get to say? There isn't an age. There is no age that is given because it varies. So we can't give a specific age, but it does require age. It requires time. You may have an old soul, but you are not an old man unless you have experienced a lot of life. And so the older men in the Bible would be people that have, it's not just that they are married, but they have been married and experienced and learned in marriage for many, many years. It's not just that they have children, but that they have raised those children and watched them work through their ups and downs and failures and successes. And so they're now on the back end of a lot of those things. And they're able to say, yes, this is what I have learned throughout my years of not just living, but following Jesus. So older men are experienced men. They are to be sober-minded. Now here's something that is interesting for us. All of these exhortations, these character qualities that are supposed to be true of the people of God here, they all actually reflect the same principles that are to be true of elders, right? We have that list of qualifications in Titus chapter 1, and then we have it again in 1 Timothy 3. They are overlapping. And I want to point this out to you. So here, older men are told to be sober-minded. In 1 Timothy 3, 2, it's a different word is used. It's upright, but it's the same idea. To be sober-minded is to be watchful, careful with your life, careful with your words, careful with everything, right? It means to be clear-headed, to have a good understanding of who you are, what your calling is, what your business is. It boils oftentimes down to clarity and firmness of direction and decision. Sober-minded, older men are to be sober-minded. Why should we expect that of them? Because it takes time to learn and grow in sober-mindedness. Older men are to be dignified. In 1 Timothy 3, 2, when referring to elders, the word is respectable. And it's the same basic idea. It means you must have a well-ordered life. There should be order, a structure. Not just that you are well-behaved, but certainly that is a part of it. It means that your priorities are clear in your mind and in the minds of others. Therefore, you are dignified in your interactions with other people. Sober-minded and dignified. Older men are supposed to be self-controlled. This word's going to come up a lot in this list. Self-controlled. And this is exactly what is required of elders as well. They are to be self-controlled. Now, this is not the exercise of willpower, okay? This is not about white-knuckling it and clenching your teeth and getting things done through pure force of will. Sometimes we wind up doing that. But self-control, biblically speaking, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a grace that God gives us through faith in Christ that we then can exercise and grow in. And really, self-controlled is, you should think about it as Spirit-empowered or Holy Spirit-empowered mastery of one's self. It means that we are able to master or control our emotions. We can regulate our thoughts, our words to greater and greater degrees. No one can do any of these things perfectly, but certainly this is what we are called to do. And older men have had time to learn this, and this takes time. Older men are supposed to be sound. There should be a soundness to them in three areas, in their faith, love, and in their steadfastness. Now again, soundness means healthy, right? Strong, stable. So older men should be stable and strong in their faith, love, and steadfastness, in their faith. Again, they've had time to grow and to mature. And in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 9, when we look at the qualifications for pastors, it says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Hold firm to what he has received. It's the same thing. Soundness in faith. And older men can do this because their faith has been tested. They've walked through betrayal and death and disappointment and their own personal failures, and their faith has continued so they can give testimony. Soundness in love. It's so good that it says this. It's not just about having the right articulation of theology. It's not just about being close to Jesus in your own personal relationship. Older men are supposed to be sound in their love for others. Paul says in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfillment of the law. God's will for us is to love him and one another. And it breaks down into a number of different things. There's different ways in which we do it, but old men should be examples to us all in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And that's kind of the obvious point, right? They haven't given up. They've persevered. And young people need to see it, because what we see a lot of is people flaming out, crashing and burning, leaving the faith. Who can persevere? We look to our older men, the older women, the older people around us who are continuing. That's where you don't need to go to podcasts. You don't need to watch movies to find some sort of artificial inspiration to persevere. We look to those who have gone before us and are mature. Older men, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. They persevere. So, you old? You an old timer? Here's the thing. If you're one of those people that starts to complain about being old and you're like, oh man, you know, you're like 30, you're like, my bones are creaking, it's harder to get up. Every time I get up, I grunt. Ugh. Like, I get that. We all talk about that. If you are an older man, you need to get with it or stop talking about it. It's an honor. It's a grace that God has allowed you to become an older person who has experienced it all and persevered in faith. What a gift. Embrace it to help others. What about old women? Old women, little old ladies. We think about old people, and in America especially, it seems to me, at least in my experience, that most of the culture is kind of like, you're all used up. We're good. We've had enough. Go and, I mean, definitely include us in, you know, your inheritance, but just move ahead. Move on into a different room. Can't take care of yourself. I'd love to help, but just, why don't you just go to a home? When we think of little old ladies, what do you think? Little old ladies, they're feeble, and they're not sharp, and they can't really bring very much. Now, I know we don't think that way. As Christians, we certainly shouldn't. Older women who are following Jesus are dynamic, powerful examples of the grace of God. And they teach us all. Here, Paul says that older women are to be reverent, not slanderers, not slaves to wine, and they should teach what is good. Right? Older women should be reverent. This applies to pastors, right? It says that pastors are to be holy in chapter 1, verse 8 of Titus. And the idea here to be reverent or holy is older women are supposed to be an example of what a life dedicated to Christ looks like. Because for them, all of life is supposed to be sacred. We don't parcel it out like, well, this part of my life is secular and this part of my life is spiritual. And this is sort of a gray area. It kind of depends on my mood or if I'm with the wrong person. And we sort of chop it up. A reverent woman, a reverent man is a person who sees all of life as spiritual, all of it. Recreation, vocation, time alone, time with others. It's all a sacrifice offered to God. We are always living before the face of God, and older women are an example of that to us. This is what it looks like when doctrine is not just informing your mind, but transforming your heart. You begin to grow in maturity. They are reverent. Older women are supposed to be in control of their tongues, not slanderers. One of the things that annoys me, it doesn't matter how many, there's a lot of things that annoy me about preachers. even myself. I know a lot of them get here, and I've heard them do this. They start to make jokes like, they got to tell women not to slander because, you know, bop, 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 they struggle with gossip because that's a woman thing. That's dumb and overly simplistic and not actually true. The reason the exhortation to not slander, which, by the way, is for all Christians, all of these are for all Christians, but the reason it's targeted at women is because these mature women have had years of experience of caring for people. And gossip and slander is sometimes, it finds opportunity among those who care deeply, especially when those who care deeply are caring for people in crisis, and those people are failing. And they're struggling. Because now your care and your concern for them, which is oftentimes expressed in prayer and in help, can, when in our weaker moments, lead into gossip or slander or speaking ill of someone. And so older women, they should be careful with their words, not slanders. And they've had the time to learn to be careful. Reverent. Not slanderers, not slaves to wine. This also applies to the elders, chapter 1, verse 7. Not a drunkard, same thing. Not addicted to wine. I'll keep this simple. Wine is fine. Drunkenness is forbidden, right? Wine is fine. But the point here is, like, you need to be careful about what influences you. And older women should have learned very well that of all of the things that can influence us, one of the things to influence us rather quickly and easily is alcohol. So you want to be moderate or temperate. You don't have to abstain, but you have to be responsible. You have to be careful. And of course, they've had time to learn this. Not slaves to wine, not ruled by anything else, but especially wine. That's an easy one to identify. Your influence should be something greater than yourself or the things around you. This is why in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Older women are to be examples of this to us all, not slaves to wine. And look at this. Look at this. Isn't that interesting? Old ladies, I mean that affectionately, older women, mature women, seasoned saints, they are instructed to teach what is good. To teach what is good. We have a lot of different views on women teaching and the church and all of that. It's a controversial, big topic among conservatives today. And I'll just be really clear with you. At Redeemer, we are convinced that that men and women are created equal before God, but that in the church, in leadership, there are different roles. We find differences between men and women in Scripture, and for in those differences, they play out in marriage in one way, they play out in the church in another. And in the church, we're convinced that the only people that can serve as pastors or elders, same thing, in the church, they are qualified and called men. That's what we're convinced of. That's the old, historic, traditional view. That's where we land. We have friends and brothers and sisters that say, like, well, it could be open to everybody. But even if you take that position, that only qualified and called men should serve as pastors in the church, we still then, and probably even more so, need to be careful to embrace the need of our older women to teach. They're called to teach in the appropriate context, right? In the appropriate environments, whether that be a Bible study or a conference setting, certainly in their homes. And it's the church's responsibility to equip them to do that. And many of the people that are very, like, oh, we got to be careful. Can't let women teach. You know, they tend to slander a lot. You know, we got to protect the church from these things. Yeah, if you don't teach them, first of all, if you don't appreciate them for how God made them, what he's called them to do, you're missing out. But also, if you don't teach them how to teach and preach, then someone else will. And more than likely, it's not going to be someone you're a fan of. By the way, we have some dynamic, amazing women here who can teach and preach the word of God. Older women are supposed to teach what is good in the appropriate contexts, in word and in deed, right? Yes, you should be equipped to exegete the scriptures. You want to be good in exposition, but also good in example, right? This is how we teach. And so, older women, are you an older woman? I'm not going to say. But if you see yourself as an older woman, embrace it. God's put you there. And all the things that you've learned and experienced so that you can do these things. And these older women are specifically, right? They are strategically positioned by God to not just teach in their family, but to teach the younger women. You see what it says here? They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. So this is the payoff. Pastors and elders teach everybody, old, young, men, women, but women are uniquely positioned and equipped to teach to one another, and older women and young women, in ways that a pastor is not. So these younger women, what are they supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to love their families. You see it? To love their husbands and their children. This is assuming that these younger ladies are, of course, married. When they are, one of the things that's important is that they love their families. Again, this is the same thing that's told to the elders, right? This is the same sort of a qualification. It's just framed differently. In fact, here, 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer must be the husband of one wife. Literally means a one-woman man. Right? It means that you are devoted to your spouse. It doesn't mean you have to be married. It means the woman that you are married to, you are singularly devoted to. Not just because she's worth it, not just because she's amazing, but because God is worth it. And it's to glorify him above all else, and it's a picture of Christ's love for the church. So, love. Husband of one wife. And then it says, he must manage his own household well. This is verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And so, like, we can't get into the weeds here, but the idea is your love for your family must produce a kind of fruit, right? Now, we are only in control of certain things in our lives. So what we are in control of are our own efforts, our own sacrifices, our own gifts, our teaching, our patience with our families. And so the elder who must manage his household well, it does not mean that his kids are perfect, but it does mean that he can lead his family effectively in all the ways possible. And anywhere he has the possibility to actually do and to determine what is good, he's effective in that. And so these older women are being told the same thing. You gotta love, that's why it's broken down. Not just love your family, love your husband and love your kids, because this works itself out in different ways. These younger women, they love, they need to learn this. By the way, older women have learned. Older women can speak to this, right? Because loving your husband ain't easy, right? Because sometimes he's pretty cool. And sometimes you want to take the socks that he leaves on the living room floor and strangle him with it, right? Sometimes you just, like, it's hard to love people because we are corrupt sinners and we annoy each other. And older women have learned the secrets. They have learned the grace that is necessary to continue to love their families over long periods of time. They've learned it so they can teach it. I think there is a grace that comes from love itself that can bear much fruit. That's why Huey Lewis, in his epic Power of Love, says love keeps you home at night. Meaning, the person who has experienced and received love tends to stay close to it, right? So these younger women are supposed to love their families. They're supposed to be self-controlled and pure. We've already talked about that. Self-controlled and pure, right? Mastering their emotions. We're going to get more into it a little bit later. And walking in purity and holiness. They should be working at home, being kind and submissive. Now, to say working at home, people import all kinds of things to it. Here's what it means. It means the home is supposed to be your priority. And it's typically not the older women that need to be reminded of this, right? Because they've learned this over time. It's when we're younger and we're experiencing this kind of home life maybe for the first time. Let your first ministry, your first priority be your family. Same goes for pastors, same goes for men. But it's perhaps targeted to the women because traditionally, and certainly in this culture, the women were the ones that were at home most of the time, taking care of the house and the kids. So make sure that this is your primary ministry and interest. Be present. They are supposed to be kind, right? Not quarrelsome. Fighting is important. Disagreeing is good. Arguments are valued and valid. But there's a difference between argumentative and having an argument. And these younger women are supposed to be instructed, particularly but not exclusively, by the older women to be submissive to their husbands. This is not that complicated of an issue biblically. It becomes complicated because of the way people have talked about it. But let me just say this. Submission has nothing to do with worth. Men and women are, there is no male or female in the kingdom of God as we stand before Christ, right? In terms of our justification, one is not above the other. We're the same. But men and women are different. And because we are made differently, these roles that God gives us sometimes come into play. So submission here is not about your worth. It is not about who gets to control the other. Submission is fundamentally about role. It's about order. And it's about responsibility. And I'll just say this, that you can't coerce submission, right? It's not jujitsu, all right? This kind of submission must be offered willingly. And it means that while the husband and wife are a team, they are equal. The women are oftentimes better at many of the things that have to be done in this household than the man is, and the man is oftentimes better than his spouse in the many things that have to be done. So they share the burden, they share the weight. But it comes down to this issue of responsibility. And in God's design, the husband is considered the head of the home, which means he has the full responsibility. Doesn't mean he's to blame for everything that happens, unless he is, but it doesn't mean that he's necessarily to blame for everything, but it means that he is responsible for it all, and he must take lead. And so that requires then an embracing of roles, a recognition of order, in order for us to function well as families and get things done. By the way, submission, that's essential to the Christian life. We submit to the Lord. We're supposed to submit to one another. You're supposed to submit to your elders. We're supposed to submit to the governing authorities. We're all supposed to be learning submission here in a variety of ways. So these younger women are encouraged, right, to love their families, be self-controlled and pure, to work at home, be kind and submissive, so that the word of God might not be reviled. Because here's what happens. When we confess Jesus as Lord and then live as if he's just a neighbor, Right? If he's just a guy that has strong opinions that we can take or leave, if we confess Christ as Lord but live in ungodliness, those who know you will mock your faith as insignificant and unreal, and they will mock your Savior. This is what it means that the word of God is reviled, because there must be nothing to it if you confess Jesus as Lord but you ignore all of God's commands. Younger men, I know it looks like they get off easy. There's one thing. One, they get one. Instruct younger men to be self-controlled. One thing. Because this one thing is everything. See, as men, young men, are learning what it is to be a man. They're learning what it is to be masculine. And most of them are learning it wrong, because they're listening to fools. They're listening to personalities and grifters who are selling their version of masculinity. This is not a sermon on masculinity, so let me just pitch this. Young men are instructed in one way: be self-controlled. You must learn to master yourself, your mind, your thoughts, your emotions, your words, your behavior. But it's not just willpower. It's not just being tough and being mentally or physically disciplined. Because for us, this self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, self-control for us is primarily learned through self-denial. Self-denial. Not putting ourselves first, but putting ourselves second. And oftentimes third. This is why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what it means to be a man, a Christian man, to deny yourself and follow Christ. In Christ, you will learn not only the way of godly manhood, but you will also receive the grace that covers your failure to be the perfect man. Young men are told to be self-controlled, and then he goes back to Titus. Why is he going back to Titus? He's got to get the bondservants. This is not orderly. I don't like interruptions. I want things to just unfold the way they're supposed to. But I think he's doing that on purpose, because Titus is a young man. Titus is not an old guy. He's an elder. He's qualified, but he's a young dude. He hasn't experienced enough life yet. He falls into this category. And so what does he say? In verse 7, Paul says, Titus, you show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So he goes to Titus as a younger man, and he says, you need to model good works. You need to be an example. It's a lot of pressure, right? You might feel that. Nobody really wants to be held up as a model if you know what the stakes are and if the standard is God's word, because you know you fail in various ways. But this is the truth. Paul tells another young pastor, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but instead set an example for all of them in your faith, in your conduct, in your purity. So here it is again, Titus, model good works. And the reason that this is so important is because words, and pastors know this very well, our words oftentimes fail. They fail to impact. They fail to move. And many of you know this as well, right? It's just like we do it professionally. We are giving words to people that aren't always received. Sometimes we fail in communicating, but oftentimes they just don't immediately move the heart. It doesn't do the thing. But even when our words fail, character, an example, is effective. Examples will have an influence even when words don't. So model good works so people know what they look like. That they know that it's possible to grow in these things. He says, I want you to teach with integrity and dignity and sound speech, right? Let there be no falsehood coming out of your teaching, no hypocrisy. Preach and teach with weight and gravity. It's not a joke. Your sound speech should not be open to rebuke, he tells this young man. And then he moves on to bondservants in verses 9 and 10. Now, bondservants here, you can translate this bond slave or slaves. And we're talking about members of the household who are employed by the head of that house. And these, oftentimes, these servants were, sometimes they were skilled professionals, sometimes they were just laborers, there were all kinds of bondservants here. But they were considered a part of the household. And Paul has instructions for them as well, as members of the household, as members of the body of Christ. He says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So bondservants, this would have application to those of you who work for a boss. And you have a boss, you have to answer to employees, to employers. It's certainly different here culturally in the first century here in Crete. But these household servants or slaves are called to be submissive. And let me just be clear. Some people look at this stuff and they go, oh, see, the Bible is pro-slavery. We knew it was pro-slavery the whole time. You racist weirdos. We hear that stuff sometimes. So I want to be very clear. Paul is not endorsing slavery. He is speaking into a system that exists where people are living their lives. And his job, his fundamental job here, is not the abolition of any kind of slavery, though that's an important thing. His fundamental job is to instruct these believers in what to believe, in how to become, how to survive and thrive in that difficult system. And so he's speaking into it, and he says you should be submissive to the interests of your master because it will go well for you if you do that. Obviously, don't follow them into sin. You should resist them whenever possible if they're calling you to do evil. But you should be submissive to the interests of your master. You should be pleasing and not argumentative. Don't be grumbling. Don't trigger your employer. Not pilfering. That's a nice one. I like that word. Pilfer sounds like a metal band. Pilfer. I just thought of that. Anyway, pilfering, stealing. Don't steal. But I can understand why this exhortation comes. It's not because servants, they steal. It's because these servants and many employees feel justified in stealing. Because the boss is a jerk and they don't pay enough, if anything, right? And so I have this coming anyways. He goes, don't do that. Don't steal. But show good faith. It means be faithful. So that you can adorn the doctrine of God. That you may adorn the doctrine. You know what it means to adorn? It literally means to overlay with some fancy stones or jewels. But to adorn means to beautify with an embellishment of some kind. You could think of garnish, right? In a drink or a dish, a garnish is an edible contributing element to a dish. It's not essential to the dish, but it's added to it. Think the easiest, a wedge or the rind of a lime or a lemon in a drink. What does it do? Well, it brings out aroma from the lime. It enhances the aroma. Sometimes there's texture or flavors that come with those kinds of things. And so there's a difference between the doctrine of God, right, the truth, and godliness. But godliness is the thing that adorns the truth. It accentuates it. And this matters. Because the beauty of godliness is easier to see than the beauty of theology for the outsiders. And we're called to serve them. The beauty of doctrine is displayed by the godliness of believers, by your godliness. You glorify God, right? The old children's catechism, how do we glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. It's good. To glorify God, another way to say that is to adorn his truth. We beautify the gospel by experiencing it, by being changed by it, and by ordering our lives around God's word in such a way that we are not just pleasing him, we are showing the beauty of his grace to those in need. That means each other. And those who don't yet know Christ. My encouragement is that that we would all see the beauty of Jesus. If you see the beauty of Christ, his love, his mercy, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth, if we can see the truths of God, how the love of Jesus for sinners, the love of God for the condemned and the guilty and the unclean, that he comes to us and he saves us, these truths about God that reveal to us that he is beautiful. By faith, we can see that. I pray that we would embrace that in such a way that our lives reflect those truths. And if you're not a believer, my encouragement is look to Jesus. And if you're struggling to see the beauty in Christ or in the gospel or in these doctrines, pay careful attention to the people around you. Because I saw the beauty of godliness before I ever saw the beauty of the gospel. And my parents fell in love with the church before they fell in love with God. Because in the church they could see godly men and women, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, bondservants and employees, following Jesus with an authentic faith and hearts that reflect the Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us with a growing awareness, with growing clarity about not just the value, but also the beauty of you, our triune God, and your truth. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't love it merely in an academic sense, but that we would love the truth because it tells us about you and that we would be changed by it, that we would embrace it in such a way that we actually pursue godliness by following Jesus closely. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.